Well, the book of Hebrews is written to those that knew their Old Testament. They knew many things about the living God. And we are making our way through the book. We've already been introduced to the word covenant in chapter 7. But now we're going to have a little bit more now and a few more bits and pieces in chapter 10, 12 and 13. It's a new covenant, a better covenant and an everlasting covenant. It is described as. Like many things in the scriptures, when you think of the kingdom of God, or the love of God, or the sovereignty of God, it will take you many, many sermons really to get to the very bottom and to, well, you'll never exhaust the subject, but, well, to really grasp everything that the Bible is saying on those subjects. So too with covenants. It has been said, if God is anything to us, he is from beginning to end a covenant God. You see, he begins, doesn't he, right at the very, very beginning. The first thing that he says to Adam and Eve, isn't it, or to Adam, the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. And Hosea tells us that that was a covenant that God made with Adam. Covenants normally are between two people and they make an agreement. I.e. somebody buying a house. That's a very good one, isn't it? Somebody says, I will give you the land and the house and everything of it. We will vacate it, leave it. It will be completely yours if you pay the price or do whatever the stipulation is to own it. That is our covenant. I will do this. You will do that. If both parties do it, that is the plan and the agreement. Or the biggest one is marriage, isn't it? When a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman, a man and a woman, they will gather together in their right mind and they will make pledges and promises one to another and a covenant will be established. Well, till death do they part are the words. The doctrine of covenants lies at the very root of all theology. It's the very framework, the skeleton, if you like, the pillars and the core of the scriptures. Yes, we can teach the children the love of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection, the way of salvation, and all of these things. Absolutely fantastic, brilliant. You come to know Christ, you hear the call of Christ to come to him to receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But they're, in a sense, the edges and the easy bits, the simple things that we explain to children and visitors. But as you begin to build and to grow upon these grand and glorious things, you realize that you get deeper and deeper, but the very core, the very foundation, the very skeleton holding up the Bible, if you like, is covenants. It begins, doesn't it, with God making a covenant, telling Adam that if you eat from the tree, you will die. If you don't eat from the tree, Adam, you will stay in the garden. You will not die. You'll never know what death is. You'll be scratching your head forever and ever in that garden going, what on earth is death? I know I've been threatened with it. I know it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. But I haven't got a clue what it is. I've never seen it and I've never experienced it in any sense of the word. But we broke covenant. And so the covenant is broken. And so they were put out of the garden. But before they were even put out of the garden, God promised, didn't he, that one would come and he would crush the head of the enemy. And in so doing, his heel would be bitten. And then God goes on to explain and to elaborate upon the gospel. The other great promise, not that death, but that life and everlasting life would come through this great conqueror. And God came to Abraham, and God then came to David, and then God spoke through Jeremiah, as we see recorded here in the book of Hebrews, was elaborating upon this second great covenant, if you like. God made a covenant, yes, with Moses and the nation of Israel, and now we're being told, because of them, it failed. Not because of God, not because he couldn't think of a plan and make a way, but because them. God sent to them, didn't he? If you do this and you live like this, I will bless you. I will give you land. I will give you prosperity. I will give you security. And all of these great things that as human beings you look and long for, I'll give you and I'll bless you. But if you disobey and turn away and worship other gods, I'll take these things away and give you curses in their place. Nothing wrong with that at all. Do this, obey me, and it'll all be well. Nothing wrong with that at all. And God was faithful and God was able to keep it. But they failed. Like we failed in the Garden of Eden, so too, even after God had shown himself to be so gracious, delivering them out of slavery in Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, blessing them, revealing so much of himself, giving them the promised land, all they needed to do was just listen and obey and it would all be well. But they failed. But that is not the end of it. Although they broke covenant with God in the Garden of Eden, although they were given such a gracious covenant as they were coming out of Egypt and into the promised land through Moses, given to them at Mount Sinai, once again we failed. But God says that is not the end. And Jeremiah, he finds himself a few hundred years before Jesus came, utterly at the end of himself and beside himself. What else could God possibly do for these people? He has done everything for them, and they still just will not obey. And it is there, in the extremity that the prophet Jeremiah is experiencing, that God comes to him and he promises, no, it is not all over. Although they fail and fail and fail again, and although they are going to be removed from the land and go into captivity, there will come a time where I will make a new covenant. And nothing will depend upon them. There will be no obedience. There will be nothing that they need to do whatsoever. I will do absolutely everything. And that is what we're looking at together this evening. We're told that through Christ, he becomes the surety or the guarantee. So because of his obedience, because of his work, God can justly and righteously give us all of these great blessings and establish a new covenant through him. Adam failed. Israel as a nation failed. We would all fail if anything depended upon us at all. And so God sends his son who does everything, establishing a new covenant with all the great blessings that we read of here in Hebrews chapter 8. He promised to Abraham, didn't he, that one would come, one of your descendants will come, and he will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And when Jesus came, it was John the Baptist's father. He said, didn't he, in remembrance of your covenant, you have sent your son. When Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed at the Last Supper, he took the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So it's obviously very, very important. So important, in actual fact, that the book of Hebrews takes out of Jeremiah the longest quotation from all of the Old Testament. They keep quoting, they keep taking bits and pieces here and there, and this, that, and the other, but this is the largest and the longest quotation taken out of the Old Testament and brought into the new. So let us look at the blessings. And that's what he wants us to do. You see, because those that he's writing to, they're being tempted to go back. They're not being tempted to go back to Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or secularism. They're being tempted to go back to the tabernacle, the temple. They're being tempted to go back to the priests and the animal sacrifices, the festivals and circumcision and everything else that they had grown up and were comfortable with. They're being tempted to walk away and leave Jesus, to take their eyes off of him and go back to what is comfortable to them as Hebrew people. Well, we may not be tempted to go back to the synagogue and circumcision and all of those things, but we are often tempted to go back to our sin and our unbelief and our agnosticism and secularism and everything else that we were involved in before we came to Christ. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing again and again and again is saying, look, in Jesus you have something better. You have something more superior and supreme. You can't turn away from him because there's nothing better than him, and turning away from him will only lead to things negative and things less than what you can have in Christ. And so here it is. This is what you get. These are the blessings. This is what God does, as he said very clearly in your Old Testament, that the Jewish people obviously believed. It begins with the law being written on their mind and their hearts, doesn't it, in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will establish. This is the agreement. This is my plan. This is what I will do with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. With the real children of God. That's why Paul calls us
the new Israel, doesn't he? That we are the children of God.
I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. You see, in the old covenant, the one that was made at Sinai, there were tablets of stone, weren't there? And God put the Ten Commandments, the first four on one tablet and the other six on the other. And it's plain and it's clear and it's obvious, and you don't need a degree in theology to understand the Ten Commandments whatsoever. They're just plainly obvious. And they agreed and they said, yeah, these things are right. They make sense. This is not unreasonable or irrational. This is not difficult to understand. We understand them. We embrace them. We accept them. We will do them. But they couldn't, and they didn't. See, writing on tablets of stone and Moses holding them up and reading them out to them didn't convey to the people the inward power needed to fulfill its demands. Our hearts are wayward, fallen, rebellious, sinful, and ignorant at best. As Jeremiah says, doesn't he, thousands of years ago, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You see, we're born in sin, as David says, aren't we? And in sin does our mother conceive us. And so just placarding two stone tablets with Ten Commandments and telling us to obey them, we can understand them, we can agree with them, we can say that's rational and that's reasonable. I want to obey them. But anybody who's ever tried it this evening will tell you, won't they, that it is impossible to keep them. But now, he says, something better will come. You have failed. It's not that the Ten Commandments failed. They're holy, good, and righteous, and absolutely perfect, a reflection of who God is. But now, he says, I will write them on your hearts and your minds, giving you strength to obey them. Now God's holy requirements are not just set before us as some external rules, but he'll put his fear within our hearts, so that the new covenant, and those that are members of the new covenant, if you like, works intentionally to transform those who come to God through him. That's part of a wonderful blessing, isn't it? That we're not just some religious people who think about Jesus and wonderful and that's good, and we come to Jesus and now we want to obey him, and there's nothing supernatural and miraculous. There's something deeply supernatural and miraculous, isn't there? That those who come to Christ, those who are under a new covenant with God, God isn't just outside somewhere kind of cheering us on from the sidelines, but in actual fact, he comes and dwells within our hearts, writing his law upon our hearts and our minds, so that we don't just understand them in a notional sense, but we want to obey them, and not only desiring to obey them, he gives us his strength and ability, not to be perfect, admittedly, but certainly to obey as well, a characteristic of our lives, so that we obey from the heart. Having a new nature, that's how Ezekiel puts it. Ezekiel talks a lot about the new covenant as well. It's not quoted here in the book of Hebrews, but he talks about having a new nature, not just a new heart, not just having the law of God written upon our minds and our hearts, but you have a new nature. And that's why Jesus said, in the language of, you must be born again. You must have new life. You must be raised spiritually, like resurrections, like Lazarus is resurrected. So you must be resurrected. For as God said, let there be light, Paul puts it, so he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So like God said, at one point there was nothing but him, let there be light, or light be. Time, space, and everything that light needs time, doesn't it? Light needs space. Let there be space. Let there be light. Let there be time. Light be, and light was. So he's spoken into our hearts. And in doing this, in resurrecting, in recreating, in giving us new birth and life, there's the writing of God's law upon our hearts and our minds. And it is that which we need. If there was anything else, well, I would say I would be involved in doing it. No, I wouldn't. I'd be utterly selfish. I'd be surfing, skateboarding, doing something else probably. But a lot of people, they acknowledge that there's something wrong and we need something. And so they enter into psychology, they enter into politics, they enter into the military, they enter into this, that, and everything else, saying this is what we need, some more education, some more schools, some more different politicians or politics or economics and psychology, blah, 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 blah. But it can't work.
doesn't work. The only way in which we can be really changed, the only way in which we can really love God and know the truth and be fitted for heaven, the only way in which we can be what God really intended and purposed us to be is through Jesus Christ and this new covenant. That's why it's so important. That's why Sunday is so important. It's very important that you go to school and university and learn this, that and everything else, and you can do this, that and the other to help everybody. Fantastic. Building things, making things, helping things. Hospitals, police, schools, everything fantastic in its place in this life. But it is Jesus, isn't it? And Jesus alone that can write the law of God upon our hearts, giving us the strength and the desire to obey it so that we become like him and what God originally intended human beings to really be. The old nature, the sinful, dark and dead nature, if you like, that is hell-bent on sin, rebellion and death is replaced so that we now love the law of God. Doesn't become burdensome. Sunday's not burdensome. Worship is not burdensome. Loving people is not burdensome. But we know that our greatest freedom, our greatest joy is in walking in obedience with God. And so if you say, no, not at all for me, it's not at all. It's because you don't have a new heart. Because God has not written his law upon your heart and your mind. But he says in the new covenant, these things will be so. I'll write my law upon their hearts and their minds. Now, obviously, that's not the judicial laws or the ceremonial laws, the animal sacrifices and everything else that are in the Old Testament, but obviously pointed to the Ten Commandments, reminding us that we believe there are ten commandments for the church, for the believer to obey. Not nine, or not eight even. You say, oh, well, unless they're repeated in the New Testament, we want nothing to do with them. Well, blasphemy is not repeated in the New Testament. But Jeremiah is writing, he's writing to Hebrews, he's writing to them, and they would have said, what law? What law are you going to write on the hearts and the minds of these new covenant believers? Well, it is obviously and can only be the Ten Commandments. And so Paul says things like this in the book of Romans. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. He's the one who says all the animal sacrifices and circumcision and all the judicial laws for Israel, everything else is gone. He's the one who just hammers away at that, doesn't he? But yet he says, doesn't he, that we do not make void the law through faith. No, we establish and we uphold it. He tells us, doesn't he, for the Christian, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, he writes. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Paul tells us. So it's the Ten Commandments written upon our hearts so that we love it, we enjoy it, we understand it, and we willingly, gladly want to obey, but not just in that sense. He gives us the strength and the ability to make it a characteristic of our lives. Not perfection. But anybody who says, I want nothing to do with God's Ten Commandments, I'm just going to continue on sin so that grace can abound, you have to question whether the law of God is written on their heart and mind. But when we say, yes, it is good and it's holy, it's right, and I want to do it, and I feel as if I'm being given a strength and ability to do it, we know that God has written his law upon our heart and our mind. Second great blessing then as we move on, we're told secondly in verse 12, aren't we? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Well, under the old covenant, what happened? They would sin and they would offer another animal sacrifice. Then they would sin again and there would be another animal sacrifice. And then the Day of Atonement would come around year after year after year. And in the Old Testament, all of the blood and all of the sacrifices only made a temporary covering for their sin, and then they needed another covering, and then they needed another covering, and then they needed another act sacrifice and offering. And day in, week year out, there were multiple different sacrifices every day, week, month, and year. Well, he tells us here that he will finally make a full removing of our sin. So the debt is paid in full and forgotten. So when Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant, he means that if we're trusting in his blood, our sin is gone. Past sin, present sin, future sin, gone.
Public sin, private sin. Besetting sins, occasional sins. Little sins, big sins. All sin. God. That's a wonderful thing where Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. And that you can explain in multiple different ways, and it means a whole lot of things. But one of the things it does mean is that all of the sin of all of God's children who will be members of this new covenant, all of their sin is paid for in full and done away with, and therefore it will never be brought up again, it will never be remembered, it will never come against them on the day of judgment, and the devil and the law of God and their neighbours and their friends and everybody else will placard it all they like on the day of judgment, but God says, paid in full, forgiven, and, well, I just can't remember it. I've cast it behind my back. I've cast it as far as the east is from the west. It's been plunged down into the depths of the ocean, if you like. It's been blotted out, and all of the other language of Scripture. I will forgive them. You see, for the Jewish people, they longed for forgiveness. And if we really contemplate the concept of God, surely the huge, monumentous problem that we have is our sin, isn't it? Well, to know that all of it, from beginning to end, past, present, future, has all been dealt with, paid in full. What relief, what joy just to know that there is nothing that can come between us and the living God now under a new covenant. And that is something that those from the nation of Israel, although they were most blessed in many, many ways before Christ come, could never enjoy or experience. Well, we go back now to verse 10, because we're moving on in progression. He's going to write his law upon our hearts. He's going to give us a new nature. He's going to give us a new heart, which is absolutely wonderful and glorious. He's going to take away all of our sin and forgive us of all of our sin and remove it all, he tells us. But now as we take another step further, doesn't he tell us in verse 10, and I will be their God. You see, he becomes our Father, doesn't he? So that we can say, my Lord and my God. He's not just my creator. He's not just my sustainer. He's not just my provider. He's not just my lawgiver. He's not just my judge. Although he is all of those things, being God. But he is my God. My Father in heaven. Father through reconciliation and adoption. And that is why we glory and rejoice, isn't it? You can read the Bhagavad Gita, and you can read the Quran, and you can read all of the other religious books, but you'll never find a God that is so holy and righteous and just and separate from us. Yes, true. But you'll never find a God that is so warm and close and loving and gentle and patient and personal, apart from in the Scriptures through Jesus Christ himself. Personal direct fellowship with God is the crowning blessing, isn't it, of the new covenant. The condition of such fellowship is obviously holiness. But he's promised to write his law upon our hearts. And the threat to such fellowship is sin. But he has promised to forgive and forget all of our sin completely. So everything that would bar, everything that would stop, everything that would distract, everything that would ruin and undertone is removed. Because he writes his law upon our hearts, making us holy, and he forgives and takes away all of our sin. So every threat and every condition to fellowship with God is met and fully supplied in Jesus Christ. And so he becomes our God, powerfully protecting us, wisely guiding us, generously providing for us, as the Scriptures say. So that we can use such confident language that all things work together for good towards those who love God and called according to his purposes. That when we stray, and well, we sang, didn't we? Our hearts are prone to wander so very often. He will discipline us as sons so that we will share in his holiness. And as Hebrews comes to a close in chapter 13, telling us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He becomes our God. And we all have a God. You all worship something. You all have something that is God. It's either yourself, or it's a man-made God. It's your own logic, your own reason, or it is something. There is something. The thing that you love the most, the thing that you trust in the most, the thing that you look to in trials and difficulties, that is your God.
that you'll never find a God like the God of the Bible. And he says in the new covenant, he promises that he himself, the living God, not a delusional God, not a God that is the figment of a man's imagination, but the God who created and made us, to whom we all must give an account, becomes our Father in heaven and our God. And that involves a vast amount of condescension on God's part. That involves a vast amount of grace and mercy and patience and kindness as God himself condescends and he comes down to us and says, I will be your God. And well, it tells us, doesn't it, as the verse goes on, the fourth great blessing is they shall be my people. He cannot explain the divine love that he has towards his people, but we're told they become a peculiar treasure to God, valued among and above everything else. Everything else, everything, whether it's creation and the angels and everything else that God can make, it's almost like he bypasses all that's insignificant, it's not so important. But these people who have the law of God written upon their hearts, these people whom are my worshippers, the ones whom I am their God towards, they are a peculiar treasure, a special, special people, the apple of my eye, nothing more precious, so precious. The only thing that will win them, the only thing that will call them, the only thing that will get them will be my Son and God, who does not spare his own Son, but freely gives us up, gives him up for us all, we are told. And so, well, the law of God is written upon our hearts and our minds, and all of our sin is forgiven, and he becomes our God, and we become his people, and they shall all know me. Verse 11 tells us, that's the fifth great blessing, is it? None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You see, it's like this in religious circles, isn't it? You've got a whole load of people, and they'll bow down, and they'll say religion, and this, that, and the other. But when you ask them, and I went and traveled around to some Muslim countries, and Hindu countries, and Buddhist countries, and that was one of the questions that I asked them. What is it all about? Okay, very wonderful. Now, do you know God? Do you personally know God? Do you have a relationship with God? Because to me, if you're going to do anything religious, if you're going to start obeying God and you're going to start worshipping and everything else, to me, none of it can hold together or work unless you actually personally, intimately know him. And imams and gurus, and you can ask them all you like. Whoa, they'll say, we can tell you about the laws, we can tell you about what to do, we can tell you about this, that, and the other, and we can tell you about, hey, we hope that our works are good enough and maybe we'll end up in heaven and the like, but none of them will ever tell you that they know God personally. But here we are told, don't we, that we're not going to need to turn around to the other person that's a member of the new covenant, somebody else who has come to, well, to believe and trust in Christ, know the Lord, that would be impossible. Because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, we are told. They'll not just know God from a distance like knowing the Queen or knowing about Australia. They'll not just know in a notional sense like some mathematical or building or business propositions. They'll not just know like some philosophical facts. I know, therefore I exist. It's not knowing like that. It's not blindly worshipping an unknown God through some ceremonies and rituals like many are left to do on the face of the earth. It's not knowing God through a prophet, a priest, or a tabernacle either, like many of the Jewish people who didn't have a new heart. But knowing like a husband and a wife, or a father and a son. These are the illustrations that are used in Scripture. The master and his servant, the shepherd and his sheep, the king and his citizens. That's what it means to know God, isn't it? And as if you would turn back to the book of Jeremiah just a little bit later on, just after this big quote that's from chapter 31, we're told in chapter 32 and verse 40, and this is where we'll close before we make some applications. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. So they won't. Now, they may lose their minds and they not even know who they are and this, that, and the other. But generally, we are told that God will not leave us and we will not leave him. And he establishes something that can't be broken. He establishes something that can't be removed and taken away. For the mountains shall depart, Isaiah says, and the hills will be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord that has mercy on thee. Or in even clearer language, in Romans chapter 8. No, he says, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's no temporary conditional covenant like the old covenant, but an everlasting. And when God says everlasting, he means everlasting covenant. Promises and provisions for him that includes everlasting life. And so, although we may make a covenant to buy a piece of land or a house or whatever, and somebody breaks the covenant halfway through or whatever, or in marriage, we make a covenant till death do us part, and the covenant may be broken, maybe along the way through some unforeseen circumstances, but this covenant cannot and will not ever be broken. That if you come to God through Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, all of these things will be true and utterly unmovable. That he'll write his law upon your heart. That he will be your God. And you will be his people. And you will know him. And you, well, will have everlasting life. That's Christianity, isn't it? That's why it's worth getting excited about. That's why we would forsake every other religion, philosophy, worldview, and idea, because there is nothing and there could not ever be anything like this. And so we come to our closing applications, and we need to make it very practical. Although it is a very theological concept of God making a plan, a contract, if you like, a covenant, so that he does everything through his son. He sends his son to live, his son to die, his son to rise again, the Spirit of God to come down, to quicken, resurrect us, give us a new nature, write his law upon our hearts so that, well, he becomes our God, we become his people, and we know him. And we have everlasting life and are secure and safe in him. We must ask ourselves as we come to a close, are you living under a broken covenant, under the curse, evidenced by spiritual death, ignorance, guilt and separation from God, or are you under a new covenant? You see, you can deny God and you can walk away from God and you can ignore God all you like. But it doesn't change the facts that you are a creature accountable to God and you are under a covenant with God. And he has covenanted to cast you away eternally if you do not come to him through his son, or if you do come to him through your son, to get you finally to heaven and great blessings along the way as well. Incline your ear, Isaiah says, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that's the call of the gospel, isn't it? That you're not going to find anything or anyone better than this. You are going to continue on in spiritual death and ignorance and separation from God under a broken covenant, and woe unto you in this life and in the life that is to come. But Isaiah says, come on, just listen. And if you would hear, and if you would listen, and if you would come to me through my son, Jesus Christ, who establishes a new covenant through his blood, as he tells us, your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant and a contract with you. Well, Hebrews puts in some warnings, and we need to be reminded of one of them maybe, if you are still hard-hearted towards these things. For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment suppose shall be thought worthy of you who have trodden under foot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy. holy thing and even despise the Spirit of God's grace. What will you do? And where could and will you turn? But for us, for many of us here this evening, we have come through Jesus. We acknowledge that we could not earn, deserve, merit, or do anything. Adam and Eve failed in the garden. Israel failed in the promised land. And we know there is no chance of us ever doing anything perfect at all. And so we have come to God through his Son, Jesus, who establishes a new covenant. And we're reminded, aren't we? Be mindful always of this covenant. And we are to be mindful of Jesus. We can just, the cross and the resurrection. But then as we grow in our understanding of who he is, we're mindful of the covenant. And we begin to understand what Jesus says by, this is the blood of the new covenant. And we begin to realize that this isn't just the gospel that he has sent and all the good news of the gospel, but there is something bigger and grander in this new covenant. It enables us to understand more and to grasp and grapple with the details of the gospel, doesn't it? And we're told, be mindful always of his covenant. We're to praise God, aren't we? For these things. And the more we look and the more we hear of God's goodness and provisions, and that all the nations of the world will be blessed, well, you'll be greatly blessed under this new covenant. We just give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. We can plead it in prayer, can't we? As the psalmist do and as Jeremiah does. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty, as the psalmist puts it. Or Jeremiah, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. And so they're coming to God and they're saying, you're not a capricious being. You're not a being that changes his mind backwards and forwards, says one thing and then the other. You're the God of the covenant, the God who speaks clearly, the God who promises and is faithful to his covenant promises. And we come and we plead these things, don't we? Knowing something of the nature of who God is. And we remember, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, that we are all ministers of the new covenant. To be a Levite and a minister, to be Moses, imagine the privilege of being Moses, being the mediator of a covenant, bringing the tablets of stone and bringing all of the information about the tabernacle and everything else. What a privilege for Moses and Aaron and the Levites. But we're ministers of a new covenant, of the gospel, of the grace of God. All of these grand and glorious promises. That's what it's about, better promises, isn't it? And all Christians are ministers of these better promises. And we can speak to people and tell people and encourage people and pray for people, can't we, along these lines. We're not telling them to offer some animal sacrifice. We're not telling them to keep some laws. We're not telling them to be circumcised and this, that, and the other. We're not telling them this, that, and the other, are we? Like under the old covenant. We're not telling them these things are preparations till the Messiah comes. Use them and do them. You must do them until he finally comes. He has come. And we say, you can know God. You can have the law of God written upon your heart. You can be one of his special treasured people. You can know that you have everlasting life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian, or in the language that we're looking at this evening, a minister of the new covenant. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing all these things down and recording all these things and teaching us all these things, saying, you've got to fix your eyes on Jesus, haven't you? You've got to look ahead. You've got to remember who he is and what he has done. Because unless you do so, you're going to find it difficult. And things are going to tempt you. And you're going to slow down. You're going to be distracted. You're going to turn away. You're going to end up grumbling and complaining. It's going to be difficult. This, that, and everything else. You're going to get tricked and deceived. You're going to backslide and you're going to stumble. And this, that, and everything else. But if you remember who Jesus is and what he has done, and particularly this evening, in establishing a new covenant, all the blessings that come through it, you'll remain firm and you'll grow and you'll go forwards. And God will achieve and accomplish great things in you and upon you and through you as you make your way slowly but surely to the presence of God himself. Amen. Well, we come to a close then as we sing 600.